Okay, ladies, we're going to go ahead and get started. I will open us in prayer. Just some housekeeping things, just so you're aware. Please, I know it's chilly in here. If you need to get up, snacks and coffee and water are in the back. Please feel free to do that at any time. Right through this door, you will find a restroom. It is the children's wing, so the potties may be a little lower, but if you need a facility, they are there for you, and you get your squats in at the same time, so it's a win-win. Let me go ahead and open us in prayer. Father God, we just thank you so much that we have a church building to come to, and that we have your word that we can read and study, and you are so faithful to reveal yourself to us through it. Would you do that for us tonight? We have set aside this time to be here. It's been on our calendars, and we planned for it. We are here. So, Father, would you help each woman here to just take a deep breath and realize this time has been set aside. There's nothing that she needs to worry about, nothing that she needs to concern herself with. She is here. And we ask, Father, that you would meet us here. Speak to us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am happy to see you. It's been 2 weeks. We took last week off for Navigate, which was our brand new and improved version of VBS. And we still have some of the lighting structure set up here. This is where the kids met. So that's kind of fun and dangerous. But I am just happy to be back. I missed you guys last week. If you were here last week, you know we normally meet down that hallway, all the way to the last room on the left. It's called the ABS room. I'm saying this because I know some of you are new. And the air conditioning was not functioning properly. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know tonight feels very different, doesn't it? And you're thinking, why did I not bring a sweater? I am hoping that it will keep you awake, although I don't know, this kind of temperature is good sleeping temperature for me, so if you start yawning, I'll try not to take it personally, but I am just very happy to be here gathered with you guys again. So hopefully you all have your books, and what we're going to do each week, you know what, before we do that, you should have your books in front of you, and we'll get to that in a second. But I do think that we have some people here tonight that tonight is your first night. If that is true, would you raise your hand? Raise it high and don't be afraid. Hello, welcome. Okay, so I think 4, 5, 6, 7 of you. Okay, is any of you that raised your hand, is this your very first Bible study that you've ever attended at this particular church? Okay, all right, welcome. And is anybody, oh, two of you, okay. And is any of you, is this your very first Bible study that you've ever attended, ever? Okay, all right, good to know. I just kind of like to kind of get a feel for where we are, but if this is your first time, my name is Shannon. I am a volunteer, and I just serve in the women's ministry here, along with another group of 6 other ladies, and we have a wonderful team. And my thing that I do on the women's team is teach. That's just kind of my deal. I taught middle school, so that's how I've earned my stripes, and I've lived to tell about it. I am married and have been for 30 years, and I have 4 grown children, and again, live to tell about it. So happy to be here, but that's just a little background on me, just so you know. For those of you that are new and you wonder who is this person who's speaking to you. So let's just take a look. One thing that I did not explain even last week to during our first week was on page 48 of your books. And this is just a little chart, and we are going to, from now on, at the beginning of every lesson, we'll just jump in right on this page and we're just going to fill it in. We are in a study on the feasts of Israel, and some of your versions of your Bible may call them festivals. The terms are interchangeable, feasts or festivals, but it is only just chapter 23 of Leviticus, and they were feasts that were ordained and appointed days by God to his people, And we're going to just kind of look at why he might have done that. And this chart is just one way where we can just kind of compare and start taking a look at what God has said about each of the feasts. So you're going to have to write small. We're going to be looking at Sabbath, and I want you guys to rack your brains. Think about 2 weeks ago, those of you that were here, what were some of the things? We're just going to write bullet points. It can be as brief as or as detailed as you like. It says in the space below, fill in the following. What is it? The first thing, obviously, we see that it's Sabbath. That's on the left-hand column there. Tell me something that we learned about Sabbath. It was a day of rest. I definitely would put that in there. Leviticus 23:3 was our one verse on Sabbath. And for those of you that weren't here, it's not an ordained or an appointed feast, but the Lord started out his list of feasts with Sabbath. And we talked about why might he have done that? Because the thing about the word is that it is not arbitrary. There's no word that is accidental. He doesn't sometimes, the Lord, through his chosen writers of scripture, say, you know, that looks a little short, maybe put some filler in there. Every single word is intentional. And why did he start this list of the feasts with Sabbath? What specifically did we learn about Sabbath? What is a Sabbath? Or what, you can even look back in your notes, or you can look at Leviticus 23:3. What does it say? You ceased or stopped working. You could just put do no work. In fact, those are the exact words in the verse, right? Do no work on this day. So it's a day of rest. You don't do any work. And what else? Okay. A day of sacred assembly. And does it say in Leviticus 23:3 that it's a feast? It says, there are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord. It doesn't say specifically anything about a feast, but personally, I know on my Sabbaths, that may be my cheat day. It's a time to sit back and enjoy creation, seriously. Right? And so it is a time of when you're typically gathered together. Sacred assembly would indicate some type of worship, some sort of church assembly. And we talked about assembly would be something like what we have here tonight. It's not just singular or solo. It's a group. Okay? And so all of those ideas are important to have in our heads as we jump into actually the first official feast, and actually we're going to cover two of them tonight. Tonight we're going to be talking about Passover, which is probably the best known of the feasts, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So before we start, what I'd like to do is have you think about two questions, and as we go through the lesson tonight, I want you to just kind of hold these questions in your brain. If you want to, you can turn in your books to page 15 and 16. That's where you'll find some blank spaces if you want to take any notes. And these are the two questions I'd like you to consider. Have you ever waited for something for a very long time, hoping desperately that change would come, but not knowing if it ever would? And the second question is, have you ever had a big change happen in your life, but it seemed like things got worse before they got better? And I am willing to bet in a room this size that there are many of you who maybe even right now are grappling with one or maybe even both of those questions. And I want you, as you look at those words, to think about that. You could even be experiencing questions in both of those areas, hoping for change, not seeing how it's going to happen, maybe experienced a big change, and this is not at all what you thought it was going to be. It's far more difficult. Maybe you even have thoughts that it was better back the way that it was. Hold those in your mind.
And here's what I'd like to do. Before we jump in, excuse me, to the two feasts tonight, what I want to do is just take a really quick minute and think back to the Sabbath lesson. Those of you that were here, go ahead and look at your notes pages and take a look at some of the things, some of the main points that we talked about with the Sabbath, because they're going to be valid as we go through some of our feasts today. Tell me, if you can, what are some things that we learned about Sabbath in general, not just Leviticus 23:3, but some of the main points from our lesson. What is one thing? Yes. And God himself exemplified it and showed us the Sabbath. When and how? During creation, right? We often think about it's one of the Ten Commandments. We know the Sabbath day, we're supposed to keep it holy, set it apart to God. But we saw all the way back in creation that God is sovereign. He's the one that ordained the seventh day. What is something else, some other idea? Yes. That he has a covenant with us as well. And that was really our kind of big idea, isn't it? That he ordained this day from creation, and the command was, for 6 days you shall work, and then on the seventh day you rest. But because of the New Testament, because of the new covenant, that's what the word testament really means, is covenant or promise, it's been fulfilled in Jesus. And now we work from a place of rest. And that was the big idea of the lesson last week. And I want you to keep that idea in your brain as we jump into the feast that we talk about tonight. All right. Real quick, turn to page 7 in your books, and you will see there the calendar. This is the Jewish calendar. And we looked at this briefly a couple weeks ago during the Sabbath lesson, and I asked you to mark 3 months. Do you remember that? Okay. For those of you that weren't here, let me just ask you really quick to go ahead and do that. You can just write a little check mark or a little star sort of at the very top of the circle. You see the month Nisan? Just put a little star next to it. And then jump down to the right where it says Sivan. Put a little mark there. And then circle all the way around the bottom to the left of center where it says Tishrei, and make a little mark there. And those of you that were here 2 weeks ago, you're like, la, 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 why are we doing this? Well, here's why. It's just good information. These three feasts of the seven that we're going to study, they were called pilgrimage feasts. You may want to write this down. It is completely up to you. There will not be a test later. And they're called a pilgrimage feast because during these feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Festival of Tabernacles, the males in the Israelite community were supposed to return to the temple to worship and observe the feast. And so I want you to think about why God might have done that. Remember that nothing is arbitrary. Everything is purposeful. He started with Sabbath. He wanted us to understand rest. He wanted us to understand that he was the one that instituted it and that we can work from a place of rest because of who he is. So now we're moving into thinking about the other feasts, and one of the ones that we're going to study tonight, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is one where they would have to make a pilgrimage. Just think for a minute. All of the men in the community would leave to go somewhere. In your thinking, imagine that. Imagine the community while these men were gone, and imagine them going. What do you think would have been, why might God have required this? Do you have any thoughts? Yes. Okay. That may be true. I would tend to agree with that stereotype. For those of you that didn't hear, she said that men need other men and that they need to develop relationships, and women seem to do that more naturally. I would posit that instead of just the gender, perhaps God had in mind all of the men as a community going to worship together. I think that it would really strengthen their thinking of who they were as a nation, practicing this together. Are you all Bible students? Are you all female? Are you all here on Tuesday night? Is there a camaraderie that happens? You know, when you see, if you attend this church and you see each other in the hall on Sunday, you may not say anything, but there's a familiarity that begins, right? Imagine if you did this 3 times a year, every year, and the purpose was to go and worship the Lord. And we're going to talk about Passover and unleavened bread, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts, and we'll get to this, it lasts for 7 days. It's a significant amount of time. I mean, I'm sorry, the first thing my mind goes to as a wife and mother is like, 7 days? I'm doing the laundry and watching the kids by myself. But God has his purposes. And does God have his purpose even in that for the women that stayed home and the community, and how would they learn to support their husbands? And it would be a sacrifice, would it not? And over time, you learn, why am I making the sacrifice? And it points you back to the main reason, which is your united faith in God, your belief in who he is. You are making the sacrifice for him. It strengthens your faith because you're choosing to do this thing for him. Okay, go back to page 15 and 16. And let me give you an idea of where we're headed tonight. Well, why don't we turn, I'm sorry, why don't we turn to page 3? That's where we have Leviticus. Let's just look at our text for tonight. As we go through, in the very front of your book, I've listed some helpful Bible study tips. And one of the ones that I want us to focus on tonight is observation. And that may seem obvious. But the thing is, there is a difference between Bible reading and Bible study. And Bible reading, you're just reading for information. But study, you're really digging deep. You're looking at the pattern of the words. And you're looking to really understand what the Lord has for us. So on page 3, you'll see that I have the scripture printed there for you. It's double-spaced. And I want you to just listen and read along with me as I read it. And then I'm going to ask you to look for some very specific things just in those 4 verses. The Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Festival of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord, and on the 7th day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Okay, I see lots of repeated words. Do you? All right, here's what I'd like you to do. Well, first of all, let me just ask you, what is one word that you see repeated several times? Do no regular work, okay, and that's referring to the Sabbath. Look in those 4 verses and tell me how many times you see do no regular work. Verse 7 and verse 8, correct? Okay. So I would just, somewhere, I put 2 Sabbaths. Because that is what we are noticing. I just wrote it up by the title. You can do it however you want. You can underline each place you see do no regular work. What is another thing that you see repeated? Say a little louder. Sacred assembly. Go ahead and look at how many times you see sacred assembly. Everybody get 3? Three times in four verses, that must be significant. What about another word or phrase? Appointed. Let's see, how many times? Okay. And how many times do we have that? That's one that I did not do. So tell me how many times you see it. Twice, okay, appointed. And so that would indicate the Lord's authority. What about the number seven? How many times do you see the number seven? Yep, three times, seven or sevens, that's fine. So three times, just for fun, bump back up to verse 3 from last week. How many times do you see the word, or the number seven or sevens or seventh? How many times do you see sacred assembly? How many times do you see Sabbath? Try again. Or not do any Sabbath, or not do any work. Three times. Sorry, that was not a trick question. How many times in verses 3 through verses 8 have we seen the word Sabbath? Significant, isn't it? Is this an idea that he wants us to, I mean, what he's repeating? And I know that he's giving rules, but why would he keep saying repetition in the Bible is something that he wants us to know, something that he wants us to remember? So here's something that I want you guys to also take note of. Remember, are you holding our two questions in your mind about change and about waiting? As you do, remember this. All the feasts were appointed by God to help his people remember who he is and what he has done for them. You know, I mentioned that I've been married for 30 years to my husband, Doug, and I feel very blessed indeed. And he is not a man of many words, so when he does speak, I listen. But when we were dating, one time he picked me up, and I was late getting ready, and I was looking for my earrings. And have you ever seen those little travel pouches that you use if you're just taking a few pieces of jewelry on vacation and you tie it up? I had probably, and I'm not exaggerating, 40 to 50 pairs, and I'm talking about like the dime store specials. I was a teaching student. Of earrings in that little pouch, and I dumped it out of my bed, and I'm crazy looking for, you know, whatever would match my outfit that night. And he was observing all of this, and he said, "Is that how you get dressed all the time? Is that where you keep your jewelry?" I said, "Well, it's not. I mean, it's costume jewelry." But I was mildly embarrassed, and we just laughed it off. Well, several months go by, and our relationship got more serious. We were out to eat on Sanibel Island, Florida, and he just didn't seem himself. And we were walking back to his car, and instead of walking to open my door, as he always did, he went around to the trunk, and he said, "I want you to come back here." And I thought, this is it. This is where he puts a knife to my throat, dumps me in the trunk, and drives me to the woods. But he opened his trunk, and there was a big cardboard box. And it wasn't wrapped, and the tape had been cut open. And he said, "That's your birthday present." And I opened it, and it was this beautiful jewelry box. And I mean, from a travel pouch to this, okay? And so I felt really excited, but you know, I'm not gonna lie. We had been dating for several months, and I thought maybe the special occasion, maybe, you know, there would be a littler box. But I thought, you know, it was very thoughtful that he had remembered back all of those months. And then he said, "Open it." And I did. And it's empty now. But at the time, there was a little black box. And he got down on one knee. And he asked me to marry him. And time does not permit now for me to share my entire testimony. And I'm not saying, oh, how wonderful, and my husband is a saint, and he's my knight in shining armor, although all of that is true. The years leading up to that point, that was not true for me. I had been asking those two questions. I had been holding them in my mind. I had been trying to heal and trying to recover and trying to faithfully walk with God, and I didn't know what my future would hold. Well, now I made the mistake. Listen, ladies, I'm just going to give you a heads up. Those of you that are young or if you've only been married a few years, do not ever say this, because I said this and I've had to pay the price. I said once, you know, the thing is, I don't really like jewelry. Consequently, I don't have a lot of jewelry. And the reality is, I really don't. I don't like things hanging on me. I have a few nice things after 30 years, I can say, and I'm very happy about that. But I emptied it out before I came. Now what I keep in here is my little notes, and I have little post-it notes. And this actually happened a couple weeks ago. You know, he writes me little notes, and he sticks them, like where he knows I'll find them. He puts them on the iced coffee. He puts them on snacks. I'm kind of mad sometimes when I find them, because it's like, oh, he knew I would be in here. But it's so sweet to find them. And the thing is, I never say to him, why do you keep telling me you love me? Would that be crazy? We would never do that, would we? We don't ever get tired of hearing it. And God's word is the same way. And even when we have to review things, or we go back to things that are familiar, or it's just the same thing and we think we know what it says, let's lean in a little closer. Because just like when someone we love is saying the things that we know we need to hear and they fill up our tank emotionally, God has that for us, for our spirit. And I know there are some of you here tonight, and you are holding those questions, and you've been holding them close to your chest. And I'm telling you tonight, would you be willing to just open your hand and just leave them there for a minute? Don't keep them here. Would you just be willing to say, Lord, I'm leaning in. I want to hear. Speak to me through your word. Answer me however you say, and I will take it. Because you know what? This would have been enough. This was so sweet. But the fact that inside was what I really wanted, my heart truly desired, was even more amazing. But the thing is, I would have been fine with this. But guess what? That's just an earthly dude. God knows that you would be satisfied, you would be okay with such and such. Well, let me tell you, if the feasts reveal anything, it's that it's more and better than you could even imagine. They all point forward to something, and they also point back. And we're going to take a look at that now. I say that, and I'm sharing past history, because I'm telling you, before we jump into the feast tonight, we have to look at some past history. We have to figure out, well, why are God's people where they are for the Passover to even happen? How did they get there? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put up a screen, and it's going to have a lot of detail. Don't get freaked out. You can write this down if you want, or you don't have to. I am just going to kind of talk us through this and review a little bit, okay? So here's the thing. Way back in Genesis 12, God chose Abraham. He chose Abraham. He was a polytheistic nomad, wanderer. This was not a godly guy. He was just a guy. And God chose him to be the father of his people. And so in Genesis 12, 1 through 7, we call this passage of scripture the Abrahamic covenant, because God appears to Abraham. And I'm giving you the reference. You can go and read it later for yourself, but I'll just summarize. God came, and then he said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. That is why it's called the Promised Land. Canaan is called the Promised Land because God promised to Abraham and his descendants that that is where they would end up. And God is also good to warn us. We see in Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14, God even told Abram ahead of time, but this isn't going to happen right away. The Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So he's predicting the captivity that his people would go through under Pharaoh in Egypt. He's saying this is going to happen. I wish we had time to go through all of Genesis. If you're not familiar with it, please read it. It is nothing on Netflix or Amazon Prime can hold a candle to it. It's a fantastic account of Israel's history. We call them Bible stories, but it's actually a narrative, and it is true, and it is Israel's history. So the book of Genesis ends with Joseph rising from prison to second in command. He saves his nation from a famine. And all of his family that he had been estranged from, he brings back over to Egypt. And that is how all of Israel ended up in Egypt. It is through Joseph, okay? And then we move into Exodus. Genesis closes out and it says, and Joseph died at 110 years of age. And then at the beginning of Exodus, it said, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And on down in verses 13 and 14, it says, he ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Okay, so they're in a bad place. It always makes me laugh every time I read the account of Moses, because in Exodus 3, God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And it's really funny because Moses is the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible. So it's funny to me when he is saying that Moses was in the wilderness and he sees a burning bush and he says, and so Moses said, I will turn aside. What is this great sight? And it's just funny to think, well, it's you. It's the bush that burned but didn't burn up. But through that, God calls Moses, and finally, can't you just hear Moses cheering? Yes! I did not know how my people would be delivered. And so God says, I have heard about their distress, and I will come, and I will deliver them. So now up, you go to Pharaoh. And I'm sure Moses was like, wait a minute. I'm glad you're here, but I'm not your guy. And they went back and forth, and he was afraid, and he did not want to go, but finally he came to himself, and he did go to Pharaoh. And in Exodus chapter 7 through 10, we hear about the plagues, which you've no doubt heard about. And the Lord sent Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may come and worship me. Sounds a lot like a sacred assembly. Let them go so that they may come and be free and worship me. And Pharaoh said no. And so then would come a plague. And this happened 9 times. Keep in mind, all of Israel is there. They're experiencing all of these plagues as well. Don't you think after working as slaves for 400 years, praying for a redeemer, praying for a rescuer, and then here comes Moses, and he's speaking to Pharaoh, and they're thinking, finally, this is it. And then the plagues begin? They thought, well, this is worse than before. Maybe it wasn't so bad. Maybe we're imagining how bad it was. So we see, as we follow the plagues, that God finally announces in the 10th and final plague, turn with me if you have your Bibles, to Exodus 12, God is going to make a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. And we're going to figure out how he is going to do this. Look with me at Exodus 12, 1 through 13. This is the account of the original Passover. Exodus 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock, according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight." Stop for just a second. Can you imagine this? On the 10th day, every household is to find a year-old, perfect, no spot, no handicap, no blemish, lamb. They're to keep it in their home for the next 4 days. And on the 14th day, they're to take it out and they're to slaughter it, all of them at the same time. Can you imagine the cacophony of noise and the sights and the smell and the mess and the little children seeing this and the parents trying to explain and the parents trying to obey what the Lord has asked them to do? And it's strange, no? Does it require faith to do this? Why in the world is he asking them to do this? Verse 7, they must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it, roasted over the fire, along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over fire, its head as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning. Any part of it left until morning, you must burn. Here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So we see that God is making a provision for his people. Death will not touch them if they're faithful to do as he commands. We see that the blood of the lamb was a life-saving sign for God's people. Really quick, before we move on, look back just at verse 7. Where were they to put the blood? They were to put it on the door frame and the lintel. The lintel is the cross mark. In that time, this is not an ancient architecture lesson, but just so you know, that was the supporting beam. It was the load-bearing beam. And it struck my heart as I was reading and studying about this, because this points forward. The blood that covered the Israelites, that kept them safe so that death passed over, it was to be on the beam that bore the load of the structure, in the same way that the blood of Jesus bears the load of our sin and is our covering before a holy God. So we see how it points forward. Turn with me to 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. If his blood is applied to our lives, death has passed us over, and eternal life is ours. In 1 Peter chapter 1, look at with me at verse 18. verse 18 to 21. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And what does this blood sacrifice do? Let me just mention three references. I don't have them on the slide, but you may want to write them down and look them up later. What does the blood of Jesus' sacrifice do for us? Acts 20, 28 says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we see that all of the people of the church belongs to God. It is his. He has purchased it with the blood of Jesus. Romans 5, 9. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved from his wrath? So a lot of times we hear the word justified. It's like settling accounts. If you've ever done accounting, you even up the ledger, so to speak. The debt has been paid. It is just as if we are justified, just as if we had never sinned. And Colossians 1, 19 to 20, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Jesus' blood purchases us, it justifies us, it makes peace for us with God. We see that the Passover feast is a picture of the gospel. Remember in the Sabbath lesson, for those of you that were here, we talked about the main theme of the whole book of Leviticus was holiness. And we hear that verse, be holy because I am holy, all throughout the book. And particularly as we're studying these feasts, all of these practices were put into place so that man could continue his relationship with the holy God, because they weren't holy and neither are we. That's the problem, right? It's wonderful that we have a covering, but what happens to that sin? Is it still there? Is it still hiding? Remember how each Israelite was to select a lamb on the 10th day of the month and had to keep it until the 14th day of the month? It was necessary for them to inspect it over those days and make sure that it didn't have a limp, that there was no spot or blemish on it. And we read in Leviticus 23:5 today, that the Lord's Passover began at what time? Go ahead and look in your book. Leviticus 23, say it again. Twilight. It began at twilight. Turn with me in your Bible to Mark 11. Mark 11 and verse 11. This chapter deals with the week before Jesus was crucified. And as he entered Jerusalem, we see that it was what time of day? And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It was late in the day. It was dusk. It was time for the Passover meal. He was going to Bethany, to Mary and Martha's house, where he would meet the disciples and they would go to the place where they had prepared the Passover meal. There's many passages in the New Testament that talk about what has been accomplished for us by Christ, how he's ransomed us from our old way of life, and he's removed our sin, taking it on himself. Earlier in his ministry, when Jesus approached the Jordan River, John the Baptist was there, and in John 1:29, John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we know in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What that means, that falling short, that just means we've missed the mark. We sin. We're imperfect. We all have been created in the image of God. But that image has been terribly marred and broken by sin. We also are born with a sin nature. And so we don't represent the image of God to a watching world the way we should. because of our sin nature. So what to do about that? Romans 5, 6, and 9. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So, we see that the Passover feast reveals God's provision and care for his people. If you are taking notes, I would like you to either box or circle the word care. The Passover feast reveals God's provision and care for his people. In the Old Testament, God provided the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a means for his people to have a relationship with him. We see that Jesus in the New Testament was the fulfillment of that, becoming our Passover lamb. But maybe you're still wondering, like I was, but why does it have to happen like this? Why? This just seems like a lot of trouble. Do you remember how we saw the Sabbath come into play in the very first chapter of Genesis, in the creation account? I'd like you to see one more thing. Turn to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 25, it's the final verse of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, 25. It's a very short verse. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You and I have never known or understood that. Ever. They were in the Garden of Eden. They enjoyed perfect shalom or perfect peace with God and with each other. They had no shame. I mean, listen, y'all, I can be fully dressed, all makeup, hair done, walking down the street and feel insecure sometimes, right? I don't know if I'm just look quite right. We have crazy thoughts that go through our head. We're human. We've inherited this nature. Don't even get me started about swimsuit season. We're Floridians. We don't wear a whole lot. We're exposed. And we're not always comfortable with that, are we? But in the garden, it was perfection. There was no shame. But as you see, right after that last verse, chapter 3 begins, and it starts right away with the serpent talking to Eve. Sin brings shame. It brings a longing to hide, to be covered up. But here's what I want you to see. Look at Genesis 3, 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The Lord doesn't just make provision. He cares for us. He loves us. He understood, even in the devastation of what had just happened, the fall of mankind, and understanding what was going to come in the future over several centuries. He still understood. Yeah, but they're naked and they feel shame and they're afraid. And so God himself killed the first animal. Life for life. And he clothed them with it. So just as we see God's sovereignty in Sabbath, in the creation order, we see God's love and provision in Genesis chapter 3, where he is the one. He tells them in the Old Testament to bring a sacrifice. And then he provides Jesus for us in the New Testament, the ultimate fulfillment of all sacrifices. No more sacrifices needed. It's done. It is finished. But he, back in Genesis, provided for mankind's need back then. So the Passover points forward to its ultimate fulfillment in Christ Jesus, but never forget that we see evidence of it in Genesis as God clothed Adam and Eve and covered them. God loves us. Well, The Passover feast is meant to remind us of our deliverance from death into new life and freedom. The Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds us that we still face the dangerous and permeating effect of sin. So the first thing we see is that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a memorial of God's rescue and our response as his people. I'll just read this to you so that you know. We were looking at the Passover account in Exodus chapter 12. In the very next chapter, in Exodus 13, verses 8 to 10, the Lord, through Moses, tells the people, "You should tell your son on that day, the Lord is doing for me what," I'm sorry, "you should tell your son on that day, he is doing this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." So this is one of the pilgrimage feasts, and here is the Lord's commandment, commanding them to do that. But it is a passing on. The Lord is saying, when your son asks you, tell them this. So what the Lord is doing with having this associated with their agricultural calendar and keeping these feasts all throughout the year, year after year, there's also supposed to be a retelling. There's supposed to be a verbal recollection. Pass it on to the next generation. And then here is the feast that we are to keep. Let's look at Leviticus 23, 6 through 8 again, just the verses that talk about the Festival of Unleavened Bread. "On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Festival of Unleavened Bread begins." So we see that Passover is at twilight on the 14th, the very next morning. So it's really the same day. It's within 24 hours, this feast begins. And it starts with the Sabbath, and it lasts for 7 days. "You must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, do no regular work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work." So it begins with the Sabbath, ends with the Sabbath. Can you even imagine? At first, I'm sure they were excited. This is what the Lord said. I have this little crunchy cracker with no yeast in it. Do I have any bakers in here? A few? Maybe you can just raise your hand if I get off track here, because I am not a baker. But the way that I understand yeast is that when you are working with a recipe, a bread recipe, when you add the yeast, it is an activating agent, and it is something that makes, it's what makes us love bread. It's what makes all of those little air bubbles when it bakes. It makes the bread rise. And in ancient times, they would often prepare their dough the night before. They would set it aside, sleep for the evening, and the next morning, it would have risen, and then they would bake it, and it would be nice and lovely. Well, in the Passover, when the Lord came in the middle of the night, they did not have time to let their bread rise. They took their bread with them, and that was a picture of them. You know, this is so. Now we're talking about unleavened bread. The reason this is one of the feasts, the meaning behind it is, during that long and arduous journey when they were leaving Egypt, they had bread, but it hadn't risen. It was like just little crackers. It was crunchy. It was hard. It was solid. So at first, I can imagine, at first, you know, you are like, this is the Lord's feast. I'm keeping the feast. I do not mind my crunchy crackers. And the second day, you were like, crunchy crackers, but okay, this is all good. By days 3 and 4, I don't know about you, but I would be a little cranky. And I would be thinking, I'd be missing my bread. Why do you suppose it lasts a week? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But for me, it's a lot harder to do something for 7 days than for 1 or 2. Particularly if I'm also making an offering every day. And if I have to hold the focus of my mind on worship and the Lord I wonder why he would have taken a nation that had been slaves for 400 years. 400 years, always doing whatever somebody else told them, never having any freedom to make their own choices, not being able to worship the Lord as they pleased. Why would he have taken them out and started, here is how you are going to live and serve and worship as my people? First, rest. Then, I've provided a covering for you. Now, for 7 days, I want you to focus on worship with unleavened bread. They're not fulfilling their fleshly desires. I'm sure by day 4 and 5, they were wanting their fluffy bread. It's a small thing, but it's enough, isn't it? I mean, we're human. We need fuel. We need sleep. It's one of the basic requirements, and it's something that we do daily, regularly. Every 3 to 4 hours, we get hungry, time to eat again. It's built in. He's building it into the rhythm and the actual fabric of who they are as humans, that he has created a reminder, connect it with something that they must have regularly to focus on. When they began to, their tummy began to rumble and they began to get a little cranky. Why am I doing? Oh, the Lord saved us. And I'm free. And this is only for 7 days. Isn't that sweet? That's a sweet thought. They knew it wasn't forever. They were choosing to do it. Sometimes the best way to understand the value of something is to put it aside for a time, to withhold it from yourself for a time. God often does this with contrast. Being full, feeling empty, but being spiritually fed. Sometimes we see our own freedom most clearly when we willingly put it aside or give it up for a time, or if we lose it altogether. They had to obey and follow him in haste. Remember how he said to eat the feast with their tunic tucked in and their shoes on their feet? Why? Because they were watching. They were waiting. They were watching for the sign. And that is how God's people are to live. Do not be looking to the things of this world, the things that you think satisfy. I have saved you. I have rescued you. I will provide for you. You have the food you need. This was the beginning of the barley season. This was tied to that day in their calendar when the first of the crops would have come in. And I'm not going to talk too much about it because we'll study that next week in First Fruits and see how that points us to Jesus and backwards. But they did have their freedom, and they knew it. They had the provision of food. Their bellies weren't going empty by any means. May not have been the food that they would have chosen, but it is a picture of submitting to the one who knows best. The length of the feast is a picture of submission to God. It is a conscious decision. It required consistent obedience. It is a reminder of God's faithful provision. Becoming familiar with these feasts is helpful to us, even as it was to them. It was given to them to be part of their regular agricultural calendar, to help them remember the God who had rescued them and their faithfulness to his faithfulness to them. Do we need any less reminder? In the gospel accounts, we read that Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples. In Luke 7:22, Jesus says, I have eagerly desired to eat this meal with you. It's interesting that in all of the gospel accounts of that final Passover meal, there's no mention of a lamb. It could be because it was the time of Passover, and they had traveled to Jerusalem, that maybe there weren't any left available. But maybe it's because he wanted them to get the picture that he was their Passover lamb. We read that he broke the bread. God often does this. He will do something familiar as he's doing something new. His disciples had eaten with him many times. And when he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it, they'd seen him do that time after time. But then he said something new. This is my body broken for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. The meal that had always been a picture to them of God's rescue was now changing. It was at that moment finding its fulfillment in Jesus. It was from now on to be a picture, yes, of the rescue, but something greater than rescue, a ransom. We understand the picture of broken bread representing his body being broken on the cross in a cruel death of crucifixion and the cup of his blood being poured out. But why do we eat it? We must take it into ourselves. You may have heard people talking about receiving Christ as their Savior. Anybody ever heard that? You have to decide. It's a conscious decision. And that's not an offensive phrase to say to receive Christ. But what we often don't hear talked about is the fact that it's an exchange. A life for a life. God has given his life to spare ours. We have eternal life now and a clear relationship and peace with God. But it requires obedience, and we have to make a conscious decision to receive him. And when we do, it means he is our Savior and our Lord. It's a conscious decision on our part. It's like Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Yeast, when it is worked into a dough, works through the entire batch, and it makes the whole thing fluffy and lovely and gorgeous. And sin is the same way. And in every single instance, except for one, in Scripture, leaven or yeast is a picture of sin. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians, they had let sin enter their church. They had taken their eyes off Christ. They were beginning to do things that weren't in accordance with God's laws. And it was affecting even their church body. And he was saying, get rid of that leaven. Get it out of your midst. He was talking to them about something that they would have been very familiar with. This was the early church. These were people who had grown up under the same calendar. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But you see, it costs us something. We often talk about the free gift of grace, and that is true. That is true. We just need to receive the free gift of salvation that Christ offers. But there is an expectation. It's kind of like my husband, Doug. We're married. We set a date after the beautiful proposal. We stood up in front of our family and friends and we got married. We went home. I took his name. This was now my new identity. I was going to live as Mrs. Dvorak. But what if I, the first week or so of our marriage, decided not to come home one night? I just wanted to hang out with my friends. And what if that became a consistent pattern? And what if the house began getting in quite a state of disarray and he was trying to do everything he could, but it was, you know, and I wasn't there? Am I Doug's wife? What is the phrase we have? Like a wife in name only, right? It may have been something that I said I was, but I certainly wasn't acting like that. Correct? Right? And it's the same way. You can't say that you want to do something and then not follow it up with action. Otherwise, it's not really what you want to do. It's what you want to have done. Take exercise, for example. Let me lighten this up. Let me lighten this up a little bit. But do you know what I'm saying? It's like, oh, I want to work out. Do you, though? Do you really? Because if you did, you would set your alarm. And you'd probably lay out your clothes. Oh, it's 9:30. It's so humid. I'm just saying. We don't talk about it a lot, and it's something that needs to be said. There's a lot of people that go to church. There's a lot of people who come from a Christian family. There's a lot of people who own a lot of Bibles and maybe even attend Bible study. And only God can truly know what is in someone's heart, right? But we shouldn't be surprised that it requires a conscious decision and a commitment of faith on our part. That's not new. Turn with me to Genesis 3. We're almost done. This is a pattern that I want you to see that is all throughout Scripture, but this is probably the place that it's most clear. This is the pattern for every sin that has ever been or ever will be committed. Remember, they were to eat the Passover meal with their cloak tucked in and their shoes in their feet, watching, waiting, being ready. They are to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, day after day, remembering the Lord and what he had done for them. I keep looking over here because I had my clicker there at the very beginning. Okay. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. See, take, eat. Where we put our eyes, where our attention dwells, that is what our focus will be, and our desires will flow from there. The Bible does not say this. This is pure speculation on my part, which is, I will admit, dangerous. But I don't think it's an accident that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a lengthy feast, that it's 7 days long. I think God is requiring his people to look, to pay attention, 7 days of consistency. Think about what it is that you are celebrating. I also think it's interesting that it is the one that has to do with bread, something that we eat. Something that we take inside of ourselves, which is how the first sin happened. James 1 also talks about this in the first chapter of his book in verses 14 and 15. He says, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Jesus offers us his own broken body and blood as a sacrifice that covers our sin, and he tells us to take it, to accept his payment and live for him. Just as there is a union of man and wife when they're married and they share a name, so we that name the name of Christ as Christians, we should be united with him and communion with him. This is where we get our communion. That is why the little wafers are not nice, fluffy bread. It's not just because it's easier to handle. It's to remind us of the unleavened bread, the body that was broken for us, and the blood of Christ. And we're to do that in remembrance of him. He's taken our sin and slavery through his sacrifice, and through his suffering, we can celebrate the freedom that he bought with his body and his blood. Earlier, we talked about an exchange. I'm just going to take a minute because I think the lesson calls for it, and I would like to do this. And I hope that you'll bear with me. I will not belabor it, but I would just like to say, if you have heard things tonight that you have never heard before, or if you have heard things tonight that you've heard many times before, and you aren't sure if you've ever made that exchange, you aren't sure if you have taken Christ into yourself or received him as your Savior. I'd like to give you that opportunity in just a minute, but I'd also like to speak to the woman who's here who's still thinking about those first two questions. And you're thinking about all of the things that Christ has done and what he has provided, even for his people of old, but even now. You know that he's good. You believe that he's good. You want to believe that he's good, but you've been far away. I want to give you this invitation as an opportunity to come back, to come close again, to take his word into yourself. I'm going to ask that everybody here would just bow your head for a moment. And if you are in either place, please feel free to just, in the quiet of your own mind, use my own words for yourself. Maybe you're here and you aren't sure that you've ever made that initial exchange. You might say, Jesus, I can't live my life in a way that honors you without your help. Please forgive my sins and save me. I want to know how to live in a way that honors you. Would you help me to do this? Would you teach me? Please forgive my sins and save me. In Jesus' name, I pray. Or maybe you're here and you know God, but you haven't talked to him for a while and you'd like to regain that closeness. You've set aside this time already. You're here. You could say, Jesus, please forgive the distance that I've allowed to come between us. Would you cleanse me and draw me close? Thank you for your word that tells the truth about how you love and gently guide and care for us and cover us. Show me how to come near you again. I miss you. Amen. Well, being a Christian assumes a commitment of obedient faith. Jesus said in John 8:34 to 36, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son or a daughter belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And Paul wrote in Galatians, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Does this mean that we no longer struggle? Of course not. In fact, it probably means that we're more aware of the struggle. We see how often we fall and how much we need him. But please don't grow weary if you're asking one of those two questions and waiting for an answer. If you're waiting for change and things seem to be getting worse before they're getting better, God is faithful. In Genesis, we see how he provided a covering, the very first covering for Adam and Eve. In Leviticus, we see how he provides a way for his people to still come close and have a relationship with him. And through Jesus, we see the blood of our Passover lamb that covers our sin now and forever. And I'll close with these words of encouragement from Hebrews. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. I trust that your word will go forth and not return void. I pray, Father, that it would do all that you intend for it to do. Be with us in our conversations for the rest of the evening. Amen. All right, at this time, what I'd like you to do is go ahead and look at your table talk section. And in the time remaining at your tables, you are just going to take a look at those three questions there and just sort of discuss what is being asked. And then at the very end, someone will come up and close us in prayer.